Well, if you put away your copy of Scripture as Cheryl was reading it, take it back out. Open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. I got to admit, these 8 verses have been confusing to me over the years. What is going on here? There's obviously some conversation going on here, some questions that Paul wants to answer, either that he's heard before or that he anticipates being made. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to put on your thinking cap this morning. This is one of those bridge passages that's really going to help us understand what Paul has been saying, what he's about to say, and help us to understand the message of this great letter. I heard the story this week of a man in a Colorado courtroom who was appearing before the judge because he was accused of violating his bond. He had been arrested on a drug charge and violated his bond, and so had to appear to the judge because of that. And during the course of his appearance, the judge, or maybe a bailiff or someone, apparently asked him to remove his hat. And he did, and as he took his hat off, some folded paper filled with cocaine fell out onto the floor. He was promptly escorted to the county jail, where he was charged with narcotics possession and another bail violation. Wow. How would you like that? You're standing before the judge, and hopefully, you know, you get some clemency, you get some mercy, and out falls the cocaine. It's over at that point. You just have you don't have a leg to stand on. And so off he goes. Whatever hope he had of escaping judgment was gone. You know, it's a similar situation that the Jews as a people find themselves in at this point in Romans. We've talked about, and I say to you again, that Paul is not just trying to convince every individual that they are a sinner in need of God's grace. But Paul is talking to two groups of people, the two distinct groups of people in a Jewish mindset. The Jewish people tended to look at humanity in two groups, Gentiles and Jews. And for them, anyway, it was overly and abundantly clear that it was the Gentiles who were deserving of God's judgment. And in Romans 1, Paul agrees with them. We have that whole passage in Romans 1 that Paul talks about this slide into sin and depravity of the whole world, the Jewish people. And Paul says, you know, the wrath of God is being revealed against the whole world because they're doing these kinds of things. They know about God. They know what God requires, but they refuse to go God's way. They insist on going their own way. And it's just obvious that these folks are due the judgment of God. And at that point, all the people said, amen. But then we come to chapter 2, and it's not just that Paul wants to talk to somebody who's trying to earn their way into heaven. Again, nobody was trying to earn their way into heaven. What people thought was, because we are part of the right group, because we are part of the right clan, because we are part of the right tribe, we kind of get a pass on these things. We are the special people of God. And Paul simply says to them, the reason why you are special, the point of your specialness, is that God had a job for you to do. God called you as a people, called us, Paul would say, as a people, because he himself was a Jew. God called us to be a light to the world. And Paul looks at the Jewish people by and large, and he says, you have forfeited this call of God on your life. You have seen your special choosing as a means of privilege, not as a means of responsibility. And because of that, God's plan to rescue this world is in jeopardy. God called you to demonstrate to the world what God is like, and you are failing to do that. And so we come at this point in chapter 3, verse 1, that someone would look at Paul and say, well what use is it, Paul, of us even being Jews? Because what you're saying is we're in the same boat the Gentiles are. We're all due the judgment of God, and we've blown this call, you say, that God has given on given to us. So Paul, I mean, you're a Jew. What is even the point? Is there even any advantage of being a Jewish person or being a one of the Jews? And that's what Paul starts off with in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you again. This is from the Kingdom New Testament, N.T. Wright's translation of the New Testament. Paul says, what advantage then does the Jew possess? What indeed is the point of circumcision? Here's his answer, verse 2. A great deal in every way. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with God's oracles. Now, Paul's thought cuts off there. He goes on to talk about some other stuff. Paul's going to come back to this idea in Romans 9 through 11, and he's going to talk about all the advantages there are to being a Jewish person. And Paul's going to say there's every advantage then for being a Jewish person. But I want you to notice, friends, in verse 2, Paul says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with God's oracles. What God wanted to say to the world, the Jewish people were entrusted with this. Now here again, this is just emphasizing that this is what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about just who gets to go to heaven when they die, but what Paul is talking about is this entrusting of God's message for the world, that's the issue at stake, that God has a plan to rescue this world. And this plan began with Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. We have in Genesis 11 the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the story of the Tower of Babel, it's obvious that what Babel was given the world, that this is what God is like, was completely off base. And so in Genesis 12, God turns to this man and he says, I'm going to give you descendants, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to situate you in this world so that you will be a light to all the nations, to all the people on earth. You will be blessed, and all nations on earth will be blessed because of you. This is God's plan to save the world. It's through people, friends. God calls a people. So that those people can express to the world and model to the world and be a prototype even in the middle of this world of who God is and what God wants God's people to be. This is what Paul is talking about in this chapter. Again, Exodus 19:6, when God says to the Jewish people at Sinai, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. What's the responsibility of the priests? To represent God to the people and to represent people to God. And so the idea was for God's people to be a kingdom of priests, that God's people would represent God to the world and represent the world before God. This was the divine calling. And again, Isaiah 49:6, that you would be a light to the nations. This is all through the Hebrew scriptures, all through the Old Testament, that the people of God were entrusted with the words of God. They weren't just given this special privilege so that they could go to heaven when they die, and maybe a few might tag along with them. They were given this privilege of being God's people because God wanted to reach the world through them. Now, the same still holds true. The same still holds true. None of us in here is a part of the people of God simply so that we can kick back in our lawn chair, sip Kool-Aid with the contented knowledge that we are on our way to heaven. But God calls us as God's people so that God can represent himself to the world through us. This is our calling. This is election, and this is going to carry through the end of Romans. There's been a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to be the chosen people of God. It's not just you're out, you're in. It's I am calling you so that you can represent me to the world. This is the mission. This is the gift. This is the calling. And Paul says it's absolutely a great thing to be a Jew because you are the people God called to represent himself to the world. And so get rid of all anti-Semitism in the church. I know that sometimes that creeps in, and sometimes because of a misunderstanding of the gospel where we say that the church has replaced Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. Israel is Israel, and everyone who comes to Jesus is a part of Israel. But that calling remains that we who are Israel, we who have come to the Jewish Messiah, we still hold up the Jewish Messiah to the world and say, come believe, come have faith in him. We are the ones called to represent God to the world. Jesus said himself, which is just a head-scratching statement if you don't have this in mind, whenever Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, what does he say to her? Salvation is from the Jews. It was then, it still is, and Paul's going to return to this in Romans 9. So, get rid of the anti-Semitism in the church or anywhere else. These were the people called to represent God to the world. I can't help but think, too, that there's an application maybe in the church, too. Sometimes we ask the question, what advantage is there of being born and raised in church? sometimes we don't have a very good answer to that question. Those of us who were born in a church nursery, we think, and raised up going to church every Sunday, and sometimes those kind of folks don't have as exciting testimony as other people do. You know what I'm talking about? And so sometimes it's like, well, what's the use of that? Your testimony is, friend, because there are some people who are like, I came to Jesus early on. It was just the way I was taught, and it wasn't like this, firework thing going off. It was just, that's what I came to believe, and I do believe it, but it wasn't like, I used to be a murderer and a drug dealer and, sleeping around and all these kinds of things, and then God got hold of my life, and now I'm different. It was just kind of a gradual thing. And so, what's the use of that? Good news. You have been all along a part of the people of God who are meant to demonstrate God's grace to the world. Don't ever poo-poo on your testimony because it's not as exciting as somebody else's. Yours is an exciting testimony that you, for a long time, have been a part of the people of God who are meant to represent God to the world. Don't ever apologize for a testimony like that. Well, let's read on. Verses 3 and 4. What follows from that, Paul says, if some of them were unfaithful to their commission, does their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Certainly not. Let God be true and every human being false, as the Bible says, so that you may be found in the right in what you say, and may win the victory when you come to court. Here's the question. If the Jewish people, Paul, have been unfaithful, like you say, does that derail God's plan to rescue the world? God made this covenant. God made this agreement with Abraham and Abraham's people who would become the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And Paul, you're saying that by and large, those people have abandoned God's plan. They've been unfaithful to the commission, he says in verse 3. They've turned their backs on what God wants to do in the world. Does that mean that God's not going to accomplish it then? Does that mean God's plan to save the world is in jeopardy because so many of those folks have been unfaithful? Paul says, certainly not. God is still faithful. And so God is going to have God's way in the end. I want to point something out to you. In verse 3, some of your translations may say something like this. What then? If some of them didn't have faith, does that nullify God's faithfulness? Here we have again, and this is crucial. This is so important to understanding the book of Romans. In the Greek language, which Romans was written in, the word for faith is pistis. In the Greek language, which the New Testament was written in, the word for faithfulness is pistis. You may have noticed, that's the same word. It is the same word. The same word in Greek does double duty. Faith is the same word for faithfulness. When we talk about faith in Jesus, it's pistis. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all those, and faithfulness, it's pistis. In the Greek language, there is no difference between faith and faithfulness. It's we who have made the difference. We act like that somehow that faith is something that happens inside of you that nobody can touch, and it has nothing to do with how you live, but that is not the way the Bible thinks. It is not the way Paul thinks. Faith is faithfulness. Faithfulness is faith. When we are faithful, when we are obedient, when we live our lives in line with God's call on our life, we are showing our faith in God. We are showing our trust in God. How dare us divorce faith and obedience? Faith expresses itself in obedience. Paul has already said in Romans that we're calling the nations to faithful obedience to the Messiah. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Faith and faithfulness are two sides of the same coin. And here in verse 3, Paul is emphasizing faithfulness, the faithfulness to this calling of God. We show our faith in God. We show our faith in Jesus when we are faithful to God's call to rescue this world. When we are faithful to our role as individuals and as a church to God's call to reach this world. Faith and faithfulness, two sides of the same coin. So the question is, if we're unfaithful, if we're not faithful, if the Jewish people have been unfaithful, does that derail God's plan that he set up through them to reach the world? And Paul says, certainly not. God is going to do what God wants to do. Even though they have been unfaithful to this covenant, God is still going to be faithful to this promise to Abraham. And God is going to bring it about. And he quotes this psalm, or part of this psalm. This is from Psalm 51. Now, this is one of the pretty famous psalms. Many of you are familiar with the psalm that Paul is quoting from. The psalm is the one that David probably wrote after he had blown it, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had Bathsheba's husband killed, and the prophet comes knocking on David's door and basically says, "You've blown it." And so David admits his guilt. He admits that he's done wrong and apparently composes this psalm that says, you know, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And on he goes. And in that psalm, he says, you're right. Everything that you have accused me of, O Lord, you are right. And that's the way it needs to be, so that you may be found in the right in what you say and may win the victory when you come to court. David recognizes, and this is what made David a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that David was perfect. That isn't what makes any of us a man or a woman, a boy or a girl after God's own heart. What made David a man after God's own heart is that whenever his sin is pointed out, he says guilty. Because David knows it's important that I admit my guilt and also that God be shown to be completely good and completely righteous. It's also interesting that in the rest of that psalm, David goes on to say a couple of things. One thing he says is, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You remember he says that? A couple of songs that we sing even that are based on Psalm 51 say that. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David says, create in me a clean heart, O Lord my God. You hear the language that David is using? This is new covenant talk. This is New Testament talk. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the creation of a new heart. These are the kinds of things that the prophet Jeremiah said would happen. These are the kinds of things that Ezekiel said would happen. Holy Spirit present with us, new heart created in us. And I think that this is what Paul's getting at. Remember, friends, Paul didn't prove texts like we prove texts. We want to prove something, we just rip out a part of the Bible and say, here, this proves it. Whenever Paul quotes the Bible, he has in mind the whole context of what he's quoting from. He's quoting from a piece of Psalm 51, but he has the whole context in mind. And see, here's what we're getting at. This is the deal. The Jews have been unfaithful to the call. The question is that going to derail God's plan to save the world? Paul says, no, God is going to be faithful. God is going to make it happen. But how is God going to make it happen when the deal is between him and human beings? And the human beings have been unfaithful. How can the deal happen? How can the plan unfold? What if there's someone who comes along who is the true Jew, who is the true Israel, who is truly obedient to God from the heart, who gives of himself for all humankind, who makes it possible for a new day, for a new covenant, so that everyone who believes in him can receive the Holy Spirit and can have a clean and pure heart created within them. See, Paul's setting us up for the good news. This is exactly what's going on. God's going to make this happen because God is faithful, and God has sent someone into the world to be the faithful Jew who will guarantee God's plan takes place. And we're going to be talking about him as Romans goes along. We'll keep reading. Verses 5 and 6. But if our being in the wrong proves that God is in the right, what are we going to say? That God is unjust to inflict anger on people? I'm reducing things to a human scale. Certainly not. How then could God judge the world? Now, this one just makes no sense to us in our culture, because we think that the word righteousness means something all the time that righteousness doesn't always mean. So hang with me, please. This is so important. This passage that we're looking at this morning is so dense, it makes our head scratch, but it's so important for us to get what Paul is saying here so we can figure out what Paul's saying in the rest of this letter, okay? Now, your translation may say something like, if my unrighteousness magnifies God's unrighteousness, is God's unjust? Does everybody say something like that? Most people say something like that in there. What is Paul talking about here? Was obvious that we're in a law court scene, right? Somebody's on trial and somebody's accusing. It's obvious we're in a court of law here. And this is what we don't understand as Americans, okay? In the American way of doing things, how does it work when something legal is going on? Typically, you know, if it's a criminal activity, then we have prosecutors who bring charges, and then the prosecutor takes the defendant into the court, and there's a judge over here who decides what's going on. If it's civil, then one person sues the other. There's a jury over here. They decide what's going on. And whenever all is said and done, somebody finds in favor of this person, somebody finds in favor of this person. Or maybe it's guilty or not guilty. That's not the way they did it in the biblical world. Now follow me. In the biblical world, in the day of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when there was a legal issue, they didn't have the distinction between criminal and civil. It was just this person says this person's wronged me, and they appear before somebody who decides the case. Now in America, we have judges distinct from, say, the executive people. The president doesn't sit on the Supreme Court. The mayor of our city doesn't decide cases. But in those days, it was the king who decided everything. And the king would sit and listen to people's arguments. They would hear this person's story, and then they would hear this person's story, and then they would make the decision. And the decision wasn't guilty. It wasn't not guilty. It wasn't innocent. It was righteous. The person who listened to the case would decide who was in the right and they would say, I find in your favor. And the way that they would do it is they would say, righteous. Now, this is going to be huge in Romans because we're going to talk about when God comes to judge the world, who is God going to declare in favor of? Who is God going to say is righteous? Now, right now, what Paul is saying is the Jewish people, it feels, are being accused by God. That God is saying, you have been unfaithful to our agreement. And so our unrighteousness, God wins the case. Our unrighteousness makes God the winner. But if God is accusing us, if God's the prosecutor, how can God also be the judge? Am I making sense on a Sunday morning? How fair is it if the judge is also the prosecutor? How fair is it if the judge is the accuser? That's going to be really unfair. I mean, if I'm taking you to court and I'm also deciding the outcome of the case, you don't have a leg to stand on. And so that's what somebody's saying. Well, Paul, if God's accusing us and God's also judging us, that's not fair. We even see this in the book of Job. Job feels like in all that he's going through, God is accusing him. And Job says, if only I could have somebody come and hear my case. Because Job says, it's not fair that the person accusing me is also the person judging me. And so Paul's saying, some people say that's what's going on here. But that's not the case. God is still the judge. We'll keep reading. Verse 7. This one's going to make more sense to us. But if God's truthfulness grows all the greater and brings him glory in and through my falsehood, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil so that good may come, as some people blasphemously say about us, and as some allege that we say? People like that at least deserve the judgment they get. So why don't we just be as bad as we can, do as much evil as we can, because our evil magnifies God's goodness. That's what this person is saying. Paul, if you're saying that because we've been unfaithful, then God's going to wind up sending Jesus to be the remedy, then hey, it all works out in the end. Why are we still being judged? If we let's just keep on being as bad as we can because good comes out of it, and what's God upset about? Maybe it's a bit like this. I play basketball with people so that they look a lot better. When I play basketball with people, they come off looking like LeBron James or Stephen Curry. And it's not because necessarily they are like LeBron James or Stephen Curry. It's because I'm so awful. And so, you know, when I was in Indiana, in Indiana, basketball is like football is here. And so people would invite me when March Madness rolled around. People would say, why don't you come and be a part of our bracket? You come and you enter, you say who's going to win, and you can be a part of, part of our pool there. And you know why people wanted me to be a part of their pool? Because they would look really good. Because my bracket would tank after about the second round because I know nothing about basketball. And they would look a lot better. This is kind of what the objection here is. Paul, you're giving us such a hard time because you're saying we've been unfaithful, because you're saying we've been sinful. But Paul, because we have been so bad, because we have been so unfaithful, all these good things are happening, Paul. The Gentiles are coming into the people of God, and Jesus has shown up on the scene. Paul, why is God being so angry with us? Because we're making him look really good. And Paul just shakes his head and says, they're getting what they deserve. Now, hang with me, friends. We still do this. And it's so, I hear people all the time, and it comes across so highfalutin, so spiritual. Let's just sit around and talk about how bad we all really are. and how much God really needed to save us. And we kind of become this, you know, losers for Jesus club. We just talk about how much we've blown it and how much we continue to blow it. And we sing songs about grace. And please hear me, friends. The grace of God is an amazing thing. And we need to sing the songs of grace. But friends, we can't just sing about all of the garbage that God has forgiven us of without singing about our marching orders to go out and be who God wants us to be in this world. Am I making sense? We need to get out of this losers for Jesus mentality that somehow we're bringing glory to God simply because we talk about how dirty, rotten, scummy sinners we are, that somehow that's going to bring glory to God. I go back again to the bumper sticker that people have that says, you know, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. No, it just makes me want to throw up every time that I read it. That's the only difference between a Christian and everybody else in the world? We're not perfect, but we're just forgiven. I mean, if I weren't a Christian, I'm reading that bumper sticker, what I'm reading is, you're as bad as I am, you just get away with it. But so many times, groups of Christians and churches even become just this idea where all we talk about is how much forgiveness God has given to us. All we talk about is disguised as God's glory, not through what God is doing through us, but that God has forgiven us so much and shown so much grace to us, and ain't God great? And please hear me, God is great. But God wants to do more in your life and in my life and in our life than just to forgive us. And there ought to be more different about us. And if we are the people of God, there will be more different than us than just simply the mercy that God has shown to each one of us. See, Paul is talking to these folks about this plan that God has called them to. And that plan does not involve living like garbage and then applauding God because God has given us so much mercy. But that plan involves us being the light of the world, that God has entrusted to us what God wants in this world, and that we live it out. And it frightens me whenever Christians walk away from that calling and think that somehow in that they're glorifying God simply by talking about all the garbage that God has forgiven us of. We live in a world that desperately needs to see the light. We live in a culture that desperately needs to see the light. And my fear is that the light is dimming. You may agree, you may disagree with me, but it looks like in our world, and you may scoff at one of these, and in some ways I don't blame you, but in our culture there seems to be two sources of light. One comes from Hollywood and the other comes from the church. And again, you may scoff at the first one, but if you don't believe that Hollywood represents itself as bringing the light, go watch a movie and go watch an award show. There is you watch an award show and people get up and they say, they use their acceptance speech to make some ethical, moral statement. This is the way the world ought to be. You go watch a movie, and the movie is preaching you a sermon. I hope you're aware of that. Every movie you're watching is preaching you a sermon about some way that we're supposed to live. If you think that Hollywood is not representing itself to be a light, you're missing some things. And please hear me. Sometimes the light is good and sometimes not so good. But it's interesting to me that we have these two towers. My apologies to Tolkien, but we have these two towers in our culture who are representing themselves as the way and the light. And my fear is that both are dimming. I mean, I don't know how much you're following what's going on in Hollywood right now when it comes to sexual abuse and sexual immorality. I mean, it's just, you know, Harvey Weinstein, the stuff that's going on with Kevin Spacey right now, and it just seems like every minute there's somebody new saying, this person has abused me in my past. And we're just, this entity that has been telling us this is the way that we ought to live, they're losing their credibility. And if it weren't so sad, it would be laughable. And then there's the church. And in particular, evangelicals. And my question is, as evangelicals, have we so stunted the gospel that we're abandoning our call to live as the light of the world? I mean, our gospel is typically God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. When really it ought to be God loves the world and is inviting you to be a part of his plan to reach the world. Our gospel is typically stunted to, haven't you blown it in the past? God wants to forgive you of that. And really it should be God is calling you to a higher existence, to really be human, that God has shown us in Jesus what it really means to be human. God wants you to come be a part of that and model that and reach the world. But I'm concerned that we, in particular as evangelicals, either don't model that or don't have a strong basis why we should model that. And I think it is because sometimes we slip into the old idea that being called of God is simply privilege. It's not responsibility. I ran across a Pew Research survey that's pretty telling, I think. In 2011, Pew Research asked Americans, do you agree or disagree with this statement? Politicians can be immoral in private, but a leader of honesty and integrity in office. 2011. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that somebody can be immoral in their private life, but in their public life be a person of honesty and integrity? In 2011, 44% of Americans agreed with that statement. 44% of Americans said a person can be immoral in their private life, but a person of honesty and integrity in their office. In 2016, that number jumped up to 61%. 61% of Americans said, we believe that a politician can be immoral in their private life, but have honesty and integrity in their public life. 61% last year said that. Now get this. You break that down, and Pew Research breaks it down, and that's what they always do. They found that in 2011, 30%, and this was the least likely to agree with the statement, 30% of white evangelical Christians said, we believe that a person can be immoral in their private life, but honest and full of integrity in their public life. 30% said that. Last year, just 5 years later, 72% of white evangelical Christians in this country said, we believe that a politician can be immoral in their private life and somehow create this division between private life and public life and still be a person of integrity and honesty in their public life. 5 years ago, 30% said it. 5 years later, 72% of white evangelical Christians agreed with that statement. They went in five years, from being the least likely of all religious groups, and that includes people who are religiously unaffiliated, they went in 5 years from being the least likely to agree with that statement to last year being the most likely to agree with that statement. Why? Why? See, my fear is that somehow, some way, we've misread the gospel to mean that we can live our lives privately how we want to, and maybe God will forgive it. and I'm scared to death that Christians in this country, particularly evangelical Christians, are losing our influence and forfeiting our call that God has given to us to be the light of the world. God's plan was, and always will be to reach this world through people, through God's people. We see in Romans, yet again, that the call is there to be the light of the world, as God has called us to be.